Okay, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. Okay, we'll be covering 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40 through chapter 20, all the way through the end of the chapter. This is a shorter chapter, and we kind of have to keep the context here, so we're going to cover all that material in one shot. So 2 Samuel 19, 40 through 20:26, and I've titled the message tonight, Another Day, Another Rebellion. Kind of way it's going here in David's life. Another day, another rebellion. Things are just kind of rolling right along. He's running from one to another. So, last time, we covered the beginning of David's return to Jerusalem and the three encounters. Remember, we had three encounters that he had on the way back, which mirrored the three that he had on when he fled the city. Probably the most significant of those was the encounter with Shimei the Benjamite, who had so vehemently cursed David, threw stones at him and his entourage as he fled from Absalom. And as we noted, though, in his return, the subsequent encounter was not only a reversal of the first, but was a good picture of a repentant sinner coming to God, acknowledging his sin, seeking forgiveness, and seeking deliverance. And there's a good example for us in Shimei's repentance. He readily acknowledged his sin before David, and he pleaded for mercy. And if you would know the forgiveness of your sin, obviously, before the King of the universe, God Almighty, then you too must, first of all, admit your sin, right? We all know that. You must admit your sin. You must forsake that sin and trust in the mercy of God manifested in the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would be saved from your sin and its consequences. And that's very plain in Scripture. Of course, we know those texts, Romans 10:9 and 1 John 1:9, all speak of that and forgiveness of sins. But here's the picture that God gives us. And again, yeah, this is an obscure story of a guy who was obviously very angry at David. But in these little stories, God brings about these scenarios in which we can see a picture of not only Christ, but the gospel. And that's what's important, that we see these as we go through. We don't try and make them up as we go along, but we see them in Scripture. We see the pointing to Christ, pointing to salvation. And it's important that we read these Old Testament texts with that in mind, that God put them there for a reason. He didn't just put them down there just to fill out the Old Testament, but they speak to us of Christ. They speak to us of salvation. And that's what's happening here in this text. David demonstrated the gracious mercy of God in that he rebuked the adversary. The Hebrew, by the way, for adversary is Satan. And Abishai is what we're talking about. He rebuked Abishai for demanding the death of Shimei, and instead he tells Shimei, you shall not die. Thus God also promises to every true repentant sinner, as we know, who comes to him, acknowledging his Son, the King of Kings, as their Savior, he grants them the gift of eternal life and total forgiveness. David's other two encounters were important lessons for us as well. The test of loyalty for Mephibosheth reminds us to set our minds on things above, Colossians 3:2, and to find more joy in being in the king's presence than what he can give you. And that was the lesson there from Mephibosheth. He said, I don't care if you give me anything back, I just want to be in the king's presence. And that's what we should desire, not look for things from God, but look for the opportunity to be in his presence. In David's encounter with Barzillai, we saw the importance of a father pointing their sons to the king and encouraging them to dwell in his presence. Remember, Barzillai was a wealthy man who had supplied David's needs when he was there in Mahanaim, and he helped him get across the river, and David said, hey, come on into Jerusalem, and I'll help take care of you for a while. And Barzillai said, no, I'm too old. I really can't do that anymore, but take my son and do what you would for him. And so he basically sent his son along with the king, and we'll see that David takes good care of him. So there's that picture of we as fathers should be pointing our sons to the king, telling him to go along with the king and to do what he says and obey him in all that they do. All of us, of course, need to cultivate a closer relationship with our Savior, and that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things but loss, all material things we could have, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Oh, that might be a true testimony of us in these days. As we consider all this going on around us, may we find our greater joy in being with Christ and knowing him than anything else we could gain on earth. Our source of joy and contentment as believers here should be no different than the saints already in heaven, right? I mean, their contentment is being with Christ, and our contentment should be with him as well. Christ must be and should be our all and all. How we should long for that day when we shall be able to lay aside all the distractions of earth, all those aches and pains and weaknesses of the flesh, and forever dwell in the presence of our Lord and Savior. That should be something that gets us through each day, that encourages us to go on when things aren't going too well, when all around us seems to be falling apart or not acting as we think it should. Our desire should be that we might look forward to that day, that blessed hope that we have in Christ. Now, as we turn out to our text today, we're going to find David's troubles are not over, unfortunately. As God has promised him through the prophet Nathan, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. He is facing God's chastisement because he sinned against God in the way he did. The child he had illegitimately conceived with Bathsheba is dead. Now his sons Amnon and Absalom are dead, and before long another son's going to die as a result of David's sin. And you can see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, by the way. In the meantime, the divisions within the tribes of Israel, unfortunately, have been stirred up, and as a result, another rebellion raises its ugly head here before David, this time from outside of David's family. In this particular story, we'll see. This rebellion is but the forerunner of the eventual split of the nation, I guess you call it, split of the nation after Solomon's death. And its story here in this chapter, these chapters 19 and 20, marks the end of the narrative, so to speak, of David's that has followed David's life thus far. The last four chapters of 2 Samuel are, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, often seen as an appendix disconnected from the book as a whole. And though the narratives in chapter 21 through 24 are out of the chronological order, these chapters provide a suitable conclusion to the book, I guess you'd call it. So we're going to kind of come to the end of David's life story and all the things he's going through, and then we're going to get into kind of an appendix that sort of explains some things that happened at the end, but it doesn't really extend his life any further. So let's look carefully at this latter part of chapter 19 and all of chapter 20 to see what God the Holy Spirit has in store for us today. May our hearts reject all thoughts of rebellion. As we see these rebellions happening again, and may our hearts reject all thoughts of rebellion against the King Jesus that we have, and may there be no divisions among the saints of God. That should be our prayer, that the kingdom of God should show unity in contrast to Israel's divisions, as we're going to see. So the first thing we want to look at tonight is in chapter 19, verse 40, through the first couple of verses of chapter 20, and that is the foolish quarrel, the foolish quarrel. Now, David and his household have not quite gotten back to Jerusalem. They aren't even there yet. They came over the Jordan River. They're progressing that way. They've crossed the Jordan and come to Gilgal, which is about approximately 20 miles from the capital there, of east. It's 20 miles east of Jerusalem. And if you recall from 2 Samuel 19, verse 15, Judah had come out to meet the king. Of course, David is from the tribe of Judah, and his household there. And, of course, there was Shimei, and he brought 10,000 men of Benjamin. They all came together to greet the king. So let's read verses 40 to 43 to see what happens next, okay? Chapter 19 and verses 40 through 43. Now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimham, that's Barzillai's son, by the way, went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back the king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. That's a great testimony, isn't it? We're better than you are, you know, kind of thing. Or we're stronger than you are. We have more, you know, muscle or whatever. That's not a great way for things to, you know, welcome the king back. What are you doing? Well, we're arguing about who came first or who asked him first or, you know, who's in charge. So that's kind of a silly picture here, but that's what's happening. Sounds like a bunch of schoolboys fighting over, you know, who's going to get the ball next or whose rules are going to be followed. Who gets credit for bringing the star player, you know, into the game kind of thing. That's sort of the argument we're getting. Sounds a little bit like what's going on in Washington, D.C. these days with amongst our noble politicians. It's certainly a different crowd than the one who escorted the son of David, Jesse, into Jerusalem many years later. That's definitely a different crowd. Remember, he rode on a donkey, a royal steed, by the way, and the people cried out, "Hosanna to the son of David." Much better welcome than what David's getting here. In both cases, though, the heart of the people really weren't with King David or with King Jesus, were they? They talked a good word there back in Matthew chapter 21. Soon they would turn on both of them, and they didn't get what, because they didn't get what they wanted, basically was what happened in the case of David and the case of Jesus. We note in particular the hypocrisy, though, of the men of Israel here in these verses. Who was it that fell under Absalom's spell and marched out with him to capture, if not kill, David? It wasn't Judah. It was Israel. Was it not mostly these people from Israel? And it's interesting how Shimei confessed his sin and repented and sought mercy from David for his action, but do we hear any repentance from the northern tribes? Anybody saying, "We're sorry, David, you know, we sided up with Absalom and, you know, things didn't go so well, we're sorry that we did that"? No, they weren't apologizing at all. They're arguing over whether they should have the right to escort David back. Oh, how men complain about God's ways. They try to argue about how their religion is more worthy of him than others. Yet they refuse to acknowledge their sin before a holy God. And that's what they should have done here. These tribes should have said, "David, we repent like Shimei, because we were wrong in choosing Absalom." There was a foolish rivalry here that was not honoring to God or his people. And we need to ask ourselves, when we see this text here, ask ourselves, beloved. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Are we doing that? Are we provoking one another? Are we envying one another because someone has done something and we haven't, or we've done something that someone hasn't? We're trying to say, "Well, we're better than you are." In fact, Paul, again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, so should we live." And also James chapter 3 and verses 14 and through 16 gives us that same picture of humility and seeking to be a blessing to others rather than creating conflict. What should have been very important to the men of Israel was the rightful king, God's anointed, in this case David, was returning to the throne. Not that they escorted him across the Jordan or into the city. And what should be more important to us than Jesus is Lord over the church, his body. Not that we have any significant role in the church that we can pat ourselves on the back about, that, yeah, we did this, we did that. No, we should be rejoicing that Jesus is the king over his church, and the church should be in submission to him universally. So let's read verses 1 and 2 now of chapter 20 to find out the consequences of this bitter argument. Excuse me. Chapter 1 of verse 20. "And there happened to be a rebel," another nice guy, in fact, in the Hebrew, it's actually man of Belial, "whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." Here they were just fighting about who's going to support the David and who's going to bring him into Jerusalem. Suddenly, all of Israel vacates the premises and runs off after this Bichri guy because he didn't like that, you know, that David was being escorted by Judah. It's like a bunch of kids, you know, fighting over who's got the right to do what. Sad. This shows how fickle they were at this point in time in their history. Obviously, Shimei's repentance didn't exactly resonate with the rest of the tribe of Benjamin, and especially because this fellow here in the story, Sheba, the son of Bichri, was a Benjamite, so he didn't quite get the message that Shimei had said. There's apparently a lot of resentment, and of course, Benjamin is Saul's tribe, so there's probably a lot of resentment among Saul's tribe, and Sheba kind of played on that to get the tribes against David. By the way, Bichri was Benjamin's second son, and this man Sheba must have been someone of power or authority within Benjamin to be able to get all the tribes, except Judah, to follow him in rebellion against David. So we're not exactly sure who he was, but he was the son of a second son of Sheba. So there must have been some relationship here that put him in a position of authority. This wasn't necessarily a war, of course, at this point, but more of a temper tantrum. And the northern tribes are, you know, kind of caught up in it, I guess you could say. They refuse to submit to David's rule. Isn't it sad, though, how quickly men find fault with God's servants. And we see that, of course, in churches today, unfortunately. It's amazing how much these same northern tribes remained silent and submissive while the madman Saul reigned over them. Yet when they rebel against King David over a minor issue like this, like who's escorting who back over the river and into the town, as the men of Judah subtly put it, point out in verse 42, they remained loyal to the king even though he had not given them favors like Saul had to the tribe of Benjamin when he was a king. So David hadn't played favorites. He was just a member of Judah, and they appreciated the fact he was part of their tribe, but he didn't play favorites with them. Excuse me. Again, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we loyal to Christ Jesus, the greater David, because of what we hope to gain from serving him, or are we loyal because we love him, because he first loved us, and he saved us from the wrath to come? Let's move on now to the next portion of this little story, which is Amasa's failure and death. Amasa's failure and death. Excuse me. Verses 3 through 13. So, David hadn't even gotten back to Jerusalem yet to reclaim the throne. And he has another rebellion on his hands. Let's read verse 3 just to find out the first task upon returning. Verse 3 of chapter 20. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Indeed, this is a somewhat somber and anticlimactic return of the king to Jerusalem, thinking the first thing he does is to shut up these poor women who he had left behind, and of course Absalom had violated. In fact, Peter Lethar points out the only reference to his return is this pitiful notice here about the concubines. That's the only reference to his coming back, is that this is what happened. It was good that David protected his concubines from further violation, but they're now effectively widows, and symbolically, the 10 concubines really represented what? The 10 northern tribes of Israel who had become widowed or cut off from the king. Sheba's rebellion was unlike Absalom's, that it was more of a succession movement, or secession movement, than an attempt to remove David from the throne. They're just saying, no, we're not going to let David be king over us. We're going to go our own way. Even today, there are those who claim they're not trying to overthrow God. No, we're not trying to overthrow God. But we just want to do things our own way in the church. We don't want to do it God's way. You know, we just kind of have our own king, so to speak, ourselves. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, not sift through my commandments and find the ones you like and throw out the ones you don't like. That, of course, in John 14, 15. You can't claim to love God and refuse to submit to his rule over you. You just can't claim that. It's inconsistent. Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, and forward from that, speaks to that. Many of Jesus' early disciples turned back from him. You might recall if you've read the book of John recently, in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 69, he told them that they would not come to him unless the Father gave them the grace to believe, thus pointing them to their total dependence upon God for their salvation. Salvation, true salvation from sin, is of the Lord. We're told, of course, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, you must be married unto Christ or you will be lost forever. Israel's tribes left in a huff at Sheba's suggestion, thinking they could get along without David. But you and I cannot get along in eternity unless we are rightly in submission to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson here in this little story that God has left for us. Yeah, they found it easy to just walk away and say, well, we're not going to submit to King David. How many Christians, so-called Christians today, when the rubber hits the road here and things get tough, decide that, well, we're not going to submit to the Lord anymore because we found a better path or an easier path somewhere. Let's read verses 4 through 7 to find out what David did to try and put down Sheba's rebellion. Beginning verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, and Amasa now, remember, is the general that he appointed over the army in place of Joab, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Let's stop there for a moment. Now one would think that since all of Judah had come down to escort David from exile back to Jerusalem, that it would be a simple thing to rally them to go after Sheba, as who had reviled them, by the way. But apparently something didn't quite work out here. It was lacking in Amasa's leadership skills. For some reason, he couldn't get them together in the time David appointed. Maybe that since he had been the commanders of Absalom's army, the men of Judah didn't fully trust him, or it may be that Joab's control of the army enabled him to promote a kind of resistance here to Amasa's leadership. We're not told exactly why, but Amasa fails to fulfill David's orders in the time set. So, it's important, beloved, that we faithfully obey the Lord's commands that he gives us to his word, and sooner than later, okay? Not drag things out thinking, well, we have plenty of time. God may appoint someone else to do the task he's given us to do because we failed to do it. And we need to have that sense of urgency in doing what is pleasing to the Lord now, not somewhere down the road. The Bible is not a book of suggestions or possibilities or, you know, take it whenever you feel like it. No, it's now. It's God's word now. It's a manual for a right relationship with God and with his people. And he desires us to obey it at this point in our life, not somewhere later on in our life when we are a little more, quote unquote, mature. It's not optional for us to obey his word, in other words, but rather is paramount. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we claim to be his people, it's simple as that. Remember, God takes no pleasure in people who vow but do not fulfill that vow. That's in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If we claim to be followers of Christ, let us not delay to follow him in obeying the Father's will. So now David is playing a dangerous game here, though. Look what he's done. He will backfire on him, as we're eventually going to see. But what he's done here, first he chose Amasa to replace Joab, and as a commander, perhaps partly to unify the nation and partly maybe to punish Joab because he knew in some way that he had a part in the death of Absalom. Then, when Amasa failed to gather the troops in time, David bypassed Joab and appoints Abishai. Now remember, Abishai is this guy who has a lust for blood. He wants to kill anybody that, you know, offends him or offends David. Not exactly a great guy to choose, but he's a great warrior, of course. And David probably knew that he would do a good job of finding this Sheba. So he leads David's bodyguard against Sheba. At this point, David's more concerned about catching Sheba's rebellion immediately, that it's going to get stronger if he waits too much longer. So he wants to cut it off before he does more harm than Absalom's. Joab, however, is not dismissed, and as verse 7 shows, the crafty warrior is truly in charge of the troops, in particular, the mighty men of David's private guard. As we see in verse 6, Abishai was told to take your Lord's servants to pursue Sheba. The question is, were they David's servants or were they Joab's servants? Because remember, he was the commander. There are many wonderful Christian leaders, mighty men of faith, who live among us today. And no doubt it is profitable to listen to their sermons and to read their messages in their books, but ultimately our loyalty should be to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has recorded in his word for us. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That should be our goal in life. We might certainly admire and listen to and respect great leaders and great authors and theologians of today, but ultimately, our ultimate loyalty should be to Christ above all else. Also might recall Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, in which he rebuked those who were caught in a personality cult of sorts by saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. We are of Christ if we are his, if we are believers, and it matters not whom we admire beyond that. Okay, so keep that in mind. Let's read verses 8 through 13 to find out the rest of the story regarding Amasa. Unfortunately, it's not a very pleasant story. Verse 8. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened at its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, Are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. That would have been typical to do at that time. They would kind of grab each other by the beard, kiss each other on the cheek. That was a typical greeting. Okay, but in this particular case, he grabs him with his right hand, but he's picked up the sword in his left hand. Amasa doesn't notice that. Okay, that's the scenario here. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the men saw all that, the people stood still. he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came to him halted. When he was removed to the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. We'll stop there for just a moment. It would appear that Amasa eventually gathered part of the army and met David's bodyguard with Abishai and Joab at the head near Gibeon. Here, once again, we see the treachery of Joab as he pretends here to greet Amasa only to murder him. It reminds me of a verse in Proverbs 22:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." It's Proverbs 22:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And that's exactly what this kiss from Joab was. It was a deceitful kiss in which he took advantage of the situation to kill Amasa. This is the second time that Joab has murdered someone to secure his own position as commander of the army. If I was his brother Abishai in this situation, I would kind of watch my back. You know, he's not ashamed to kill anybody, obviously. So that's lust for power. So Abishai, I think, should be careful. Indeed, David should beware of such an unscrupulous man, and ultimately we're going to see, of course, Joab would lead a rebellion against the king before he meets the same fate as that of Abner and of Amasa. As we said before, beloved, this story is a warning to leaders of any kind to be careful who you hire as assistants. Be careful of the type of people you hire. Joab's lust for power drove him to kill anyone who got in his way. In James chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, James put it pretty clearly when he asked and answers his own question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." In fact, in verse 10 of that chapter, James challenges us to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what's our goal as Christians? Pursue humility, not power. And you too will be lifted up into fellowship with the Father, for he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 14, verse 11. So we can see here from verses 10 through 13, not everyone is willing to follow Job unquestioningly. These men kind of hesitate. When they see Amasa killed there, they're not sure. They're thinking, this doesn't seem right. The men obviously were a little conflicted, knowing that David had appointed Amasa to be the commander, yet he was wallowing in his blood here in the middle of the road. So when the young man says, what the young man says here in verse 11 is very telling. Notice he says, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." As Peter Leithart points out, it was surely not an accident that Joab's name was mentioned first. He didn't say, "Whoever follows David and whoever follows Joab, let's go get this guy." No, he says, "Whoever follows Joab," he's appealing to all these soldiers who are used to having Joab as their commander and obviously have been loyal to him. So in essence, Joab had more loyalty than David, and the rebellion of Sheba was turning into a coup for Joab, really, in a certain sense. So that moves us on to the next point, which is Sheba and the wise woman. Sheba and the wise woman in verses 14 through 22. Job's now in charge. Once again, he's back in charge of the army as they pursue this rebel, Sheba. But in truth, as we mentioned above, David may be in more danger from Joab than from Sheba. Let's read verses 14 and 15 to kind of get how successful Sheba was in his revolt. I should say lack of success, really. Verse 14, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel from Abel," he referring to Sheba, "went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites, and so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down." Doesn't sound like they're having a great time there with Sheba. Sheba apparently went due north. That's kind of what's being talked about here. He went due north as he passed through the tribes in the hope of gaining support for his secessionist movement here. However, it appeared that aside from this group called the Bichrites, which are obviously his relatives, descendants of Bichri, the Benjaminite, he hadn't been able to garner much support. So he just has his own family, I guess you might say, supporting him. The city he takes refuge in is Abel Beth Maacah, in the far north of Israel, near Dan, very far up in the north. It was apparently a fortified city, which, as we shall see, was famous for the wisdom of its inhabitants. At this point, Sheba's rebellion is going nowhere, and that is also true of anyone who rebels against the Lord, as we know. We might think, people might think that they can get away with all kinds of things, but it's fruitless to try and escape the authority of Christ, for he will either be your Savior and Lord or your judge. We see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Joab begins to besiege the city in order to get Sheba, but before he's successful, a wise woman of the city intervenes. Let's read verses 16 to 22 to see what happens here, what kind of advice and its consequences are, what her advice and consequences are. Verse 16. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak to you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "There used to be talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance in Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the man said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. I'm just glad they didn't play volleyball in that situation, but kind of crude. But obviously, that seems to be the, you know, you think, couldn't they just bring him out, you know, and turn him over and say, "Here, you know, do what you want." No, they got to throw his head over this wall. Yeah, right. Anyway, so that's the end of Mr. Sheba. Obviously, he didn't turn out too well. When appeals to Joab both from the point of practical wisdom, and as John MacArthur points out, based on the laws of warfare, as recorded in Deuteronomy 20:10, that state that when attacking a city, you must first make an offer of peace to it. That's, the Lord set forth that rule in Deuteronomy 20:10. When you attack a city, you first have to make an offer of peace. If they reject it, then you can destroy the city. If they accept it, obviously, then you make terms with them. The story reminds me of another wise woman who saved the day. If you recall, Abigail, right, kept David from unnecessary bloodshed, and now this woman is trying to keep Joab from doing the same. She refers to her city as a mother in Israel, meaning that it was one that produced faithful and loyal Israelites, or perhaps was the recognized capital of that particular region in the far north of Israel. In other words, she was telling Joab that there was no good reason to destroy her city, which was part of the Lord's inheritance. In other words, it was his land and his city. It was the Lord's city, okay? In our zeal to serve God, we too must be careful lest we unnecessarily harm other believers. We have to consider what we're doing. If we're zealous for the Lord, that's good. But if we end up trampling over other believers in order to achieve some goal, that's not good. We need to be careful how far we go. Excuse me. We may go around attacking cities or even other Christians' houses, but we neither should seek to destroy their testimony or their name because of a sin that we perceive in them. They've committed some sin. Well, we need to call them to repentance. And we need to rebuke one another in love. We need to do it with a compassion, with a desire not to humiliate someone, but to bring them back into the fold. And you can see John 13:34 along that line, as well as Romans 14:13-19. So Joab, though ruthless when it came to his position as general, was a patriot, I guess you might say, who would gladly end this war without exclusive bloodshed or the destruction of an Israelite city. He states the case plainly that all they want is a rebel Sheba, and the woman gladly agrees to his request and convinces the people to sacrifice Sheba for the sake of the city. Sheba's rebellion is literally cut off at the head, literally cut off at the head, and at least temporarily, Israel is reunited under David as king. Now in this case, one had to die so that all in the city could be saved. So there's a faint picture here of our Savior, isn't it? Though Sheba is certainly not Christ-like in any way, yet there's that picture that someone has to die in order for the city to live. There's also a lesson for those hot-headed types who are quick to rebel against authority. It's better to stay calm and pray for wisdom than to make rash decisions that may cost you your head. Certainly, as God's people, we should be able to speak boldly out against injustice in our land, but that doesn't mean we should rashly promote the overthrow of the government in the process of doing that. Sheba lifted up his hand against King David, the Lord's anointed leader of Israel. Remember what David wouldn't touch Saul because he was the Lord's anointed? Sheba should have known that. Let's first of all be sure that we're not opposing in any way Christ's rule over us, but let us follow his word in both submitting to and praying for those that he put over us, as long as they do not try to get us to reject our Lord and his word. Okay, so we'd be praying for those in authority, but not seeking to overthrow them just because we don't like them. That's up to God. God raises up king, God brings him down. Okay, we need to trust in him to do that. So let's move on now to the last portion we'll look at this evening, and that is the missing piece in the midst of peace. Let me repeat that very carefully. The missing piece in the midst of peace, verses 23 to 26 of chapter 20. One would think that all was well here in Israel at this point in the narrative. You think, okay, finally another rebellion shut down. Sheba's rebellion has been crushed. David was back on the throne, and the nation was at peace, at least on the surface. Sheba's rebellion had revealed the latent hostility between the tribes, and though David was back in Jerusalem, there's a question as to who's really in charge here? Who's really in charge? Let's read verses 23 through 26 to finish up the chapter. And Joab was over all the army. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister, or even could be translated a priest under David. You see something missing here? If you recall, we had mentioned a pattern earlier in chapter 1 and 2 of Samuel, that after a battle, particularly after a king is crowned, there would be a household list of important officials that are listed, such as the case here. But normally, the list would begin with a reference to the king himself, such as is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. As you can see, David's name isn't listed here at all. It's missing from the beginning of the record. It should have been mentioned David as king, and then all these other people. Job tops the list, and as an indication, as Peter Lethite points out, that not only was Job an indication of Job's power, but of David's weakness. David had tried, but he could not remove Joab from his position as general of the army. Solomon would eventually end Joab's lust for power in the same way that Job had removed all of his rivals. And Benaiah would put Joab to death in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 28 through 35, for his rebellion, for his joining in the rebellion of Adonijah. Truly, Joab played the part of a patriot, a loyal Israelite, but he was consumed with a lust for power that undermined his spiritual life. He was so caught up in being a general and being in charge that he overlooked his spiritual aspect. And we need to caution ourselves along that line. Are we more concerned with getting our way? Or do we treat with contempt those who get in our way, as Joab did? Are we really loyal servants of Christ, or do we put our own self-interest first? We look at Joab and we think, oh, he's a disgusting guy. Well, yeah, he is. But are we totally the opposite of him? Or do we carry some of his attributes with us? Are we lusting for power? Are we jealous of others? Are we making schemes, if not to carry out murder, but are we thinking, I wish so-and-so was, you know, out of the picture? In the light of God's word, we need to evaluate our lives each and each day. Another rebellion against the will of God can be fomented in our hearts if we're not careful. Father, and each day a pursuit, we need to think about pursuing rather obedience to Christ. So each day we're faced with that challenge. Are we going to rebel against the Lord? Are we going to seek our own will? Are we going to do what's right? Or are we going to seek to please the Lord in all that we do? We are imperfect, obviously, in the weakness of our flesh, but still, as believers, we should desire to please God. Can we say each morning, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, as Paul does in Philippians 1:21? May God enable us to be faithful servants of him each day that he gives us. Let's not forget whose we are and what we owe to him. Listen to these words as we close here from the psalmist in Psalm 50, verses 22 and 23. Now consider this. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray.